where you were.
All right, this morning's sermon text is James 4, verses 6 through 12. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, you are a righteous judge, the perfect lawgiver. Pray that we stay close to your word, that we delight in your law. Pray that we are not quick to try to take your role as judge upon ourselves to judge our neighbor. We would judge not by appearances, but judge with right judgment, as Jesus teaches us to judge. We would be cautious not to be prideful, but we would instead be humble. We would seek to be humble as Christ is humble, and as your word teaches us to be humble, knowing that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Pray that as we read your word this morning, you open your word to us. You would help us to store your word up that we might not depart from it, but we would seek to become more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. That we would submit to you, that we would draw near to you. We would rejoice in the invitation for us as believers in Christ Jesus to draw near to you this morning, that we would do that through prayer, through the word, through worship. We rejoice in knowing that we can only do that through the death and resurrection of Christ, that though we were once far off in our sins, we've been brought near through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So James has been a book of pairs, it seems, where there's various different things that James joins together. He shows us two different kinds of wisdom, of godly wisdom that comes from above, and then earthly, demonic wisdom from below. He shows us two different kinds of religion. He shows us worthless religion and pure and undefiled religion, or good religion and bad religion, as I've termed them previously. He shows us two different kinds of faith, of working faith and dead faith. And although he does not explicitly state it here, I would argue that in the application of the text we're looking at today, there's two different, maybe not two different kinds, but two different avenues for humility. Humility before God and humility before others. Humility before God, humility before man. So in this text that we're looking at today, we will see that James demonstrates the need for Christian humility. So in response to the quarrels and the fights that he condemned in the previous section, verses 1 through 5, in response to anger, in response to murderous threats and murder, in response to jealousy, James tells them to humble themselves. In verse 10, he says to humble yourselves before the Lord. Don't fight, don't quarrel, don't be jealous, instead be humble. Humility is an odd word, though, because a lot of people think humility is something that humility is not. Humility is not self-deprecation or self-flagellation. It's not constantly insulting yourself or beating yourself up. It's not continually undermining who you are. You know, when someone comes to you and compliments you and you tell them, oh, no, that's not true, that's not necessarily humility. Or when someone comes to you and celebrates something you did and you seek to undermine all of it and say, oh, I'm not good enough, that's not necessarily humility. And humility is not someone constantly speaking of how awful they are or thinking that they could be better, because the person who's constantly speaking of how awful they are or how they could aspire to be better is still thinking about themselves just as much as the person who's constantly drawing attention to themselves or constantly praising how wonderful they are. So while it may not be what we normally think of when we describe pride, the person who draws attention to themselves by saying that they could always be better or constantly deflects compliments by saying, oh no, that's not true, I'm not good enough, in many cases, they're just as far from humility as a prideful person. We can all recognize a prideful person, but a humble person isn't the one who constantly insults themselves or constantly puts down things. It's the person who's not thinking of themselves that's humble, not the person who views themselves negatively. And that's what James is getting at here. It's to be humble is not to insult yourself or even to bring praise upon yourself, but rather humble is to put others first. And Paul writes to consider others as more valuable than yourselves, to put others first. As we see, and we'll look through from this text, the perfect example we see of humility is found in Christ Jesus. And yet, here, James, in light of that, is instructing his reader to be humble. Last week, in conclusion, we looked at verse 6, and I'm going to revisit that this morning as well. So we looked at that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's an appropriate connection between verses 1 through 5 to 7 through 12 to reflect on God's grace. And it's a wonderful statement. It's a wonderful word for us that God gives more grace. And James has just given them a significant warning, and us as well, and a very strong warning concerning their jealousy, concerning their fights and their quarrels, and telling them to knock it off, and accusing them of murder, accusing them of being an adulterous people, and warning them of their friendship with the world. But then he stops and to remind them of the depths of God's grace, that the grace of God is greater than your worldliness, your covetousness, your jealousy, your selfishness, your hatred. And before he will go on to speak of pride and humility and then lead to another caution about how one ought to use their tongue, he reminds the reader that God's grace is greater. And however, this statement is not just an interjection to remind them of God's grace so they don't feel as bad about their sins. It serves as a soothing balm for a severe burn, and it's a basis for why we ought to also be humble. God gives more grace, therefore humble yourselves. The appropriate response to understanding God's grace is humility. The appropriate response would also yield praise of God's goodness and God's grace, but you must be humble to offer praise to someone other than yourself. To understand that God is greater than you are and therefore deserving of praise and you are not, does require humility. To understand that you cannot save yourself and you need righteousness that comes from someone else, that comes from only Jesus, requires at least some humility. You need God to give His great grace to come and cover up for the disaster of sin that you've left behind. Even realize this does require humility. And James demonstrates this from his quote here in Proverbs 3:34 in verse 6, where he states that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting from the Proverbs there, and as I mentioned previously, that James is considered the Proverbs of the New Testament because he gives phrases like this, but also how the Proverbs influenced him in his writing. So he takes Proverbs about humility to further demonstrate God's wonderful grace and how there is a connection between grace and humility. So in verse 5, James instructs the reader not to befriend the world, and here he gives the remedy for friendship with the world. Instead of being a friend to the world and as a result an enemy of God, instead, verse 6, submit yourselves therefore to God. And it's in verses 7 through 10 that James gives a list of 10 different imperatives or commands: to submit, to resist, to draw near, to cleanse, to purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, be turned, and to be humble. So James gives a list of 10 different instructions for which we ought to do. So instead of fighting and quarreling, instead of being jealous, instead of being worldly and being friends with the world, instead do these things. And it begins with, submit yourselves there to God, in verse 7. So the first of those commands is submit yourself to God. Submit. And if we're going to really define James's argument down to really one idea for what the church ought to do in response to this, is to be hearers and doers of the word. But James knows that he cannot just tell people, go read your Bible and do that. But instead he has to give them practical applications, so he does. So instead of fighting, submit to God. The solution to the conflict and quarreling in the church is to do what God has commanded. Submit to God instead of being envious of your brother. Submit to God instead of quarreling and fighting and being angry. It's a reminder that the Christian life is not Jesus saved me so I can do whatever I want, but rather Jesus saved me so I ought to willingly respond by submitting to God. Yet submission is a hot button issue in our day and age, especially when it comes to the biblical definition of marriage, where in Ephesians 5, Paul prescribes submission. So first he begins with submitting to one another. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, believers ought to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. But then he defines that a little further to give a special sort of submission in wives submitting to their husbands, which would mean wives submitting to their husbands in a unique way. They don't submit to other men. And then he follows that up with saying, husbands, love your wives, meaning husbands ought to love their wives in a unique way that they do not love other women. And because of this, people don't really like the idea of submission in the Bible. And yet, here, we see that the Christian faith begins with submission to God. So if you're submitting to God, you will also submit to what God has commanded. To submit to God, though, means to willingly accept God's authority and reign. God doesn't need you to accept it for it to be true. God is God, God is reigning, God is king, God is God, whether you accept it or not. He has that authority regardless of whether you like it or not. But to submit to God means to step back from yourself, to step back from your pride, and to confess that God is God, and that you are not. He makes the rules, and you do not. His word is authoritative, and you ought to submit to it. The second command here is seemingly the opposite. If you're submitting to God, you ought to also resist the devil. And in resisting the devil, he will flee from you. So the statement James is making is showing us that you can resist the devil, that you don't have to listen to the slanderer, to the accuser, as he comes breathing condemnation. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And this is modeled for us already in Christ, that in his temptation in the wilderness, three times Jesus resists the devil, and he flees from him. We ought to do the same. But when we look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, how does Jesus resist the devil? Jesus does this by understanding and reciting Scripture. Satan comes to Jesus, and he does the same thing to Christ that he does to Adam and Eve. When Satan comes in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, he seeks to undermine God's word and God's promises. And he says to Eve, did God really say not to eat of any fruit of the garden? Which is not what God said. Satan took the words of God, twisted them, distorted them, and provided an opportunity for Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness and eat of the fruit they were told not to. The same thing is done in Jesus' temptation, where Satan comes to Jesus and paraphrase, says to him, did God really say that the cross is the only way to the crown? You can show the whole world right now, if you jump off this temple, that you are holy. You just do what I say to you. If you bow down and worship me, I will give you everything you could ever desire. But Jesus responds with Scripture. Jesus responds with quoting Deuteronomy, you shall worship only the Lord your God. Jesus responds in quoting Deuteronomy that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus responds to Satan by knowing Scripture better than Satan does. That is how Jesus shows us to resist the devil, to be in the Word, to remember the promises of God, that when sin comes crawling about, when temptation comes, we respond in knowing that God is good. Flee temptation, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But when temptation comes, if the Word is not the response, you will fall quickly into sin and temptation. We don't get the excuse to say the devil made me do it when it comes to our sin. This is what was reflected on a few weeks ago. We don't get to respond with, well, the devil made me go into that store and purchase that dress, to refer back to the Flip Wilson sketch. But the Bible instead tells us to resist the devil. This means that we can do it. We have the ability to resist the devil, though we will not always do it the way we ought to. We will not always do it perfectly. There will be times when we desire our sin more than we desire righteousness. Jesus, in his temptation, resists the devil and teaches us how to do it as we ought to. But we also rejoice that Jesus does that for us. That on the cross, Jesus' perfect righteousness is sufficient. And that through belief in Jesus, we are not only forgiven of our sins, but we are credited with his righteousness. Our sinfulness is nailed to his cross, and the record of our debt is canceled, and we are conveyed his righteousness. We are justified in Christ Jesus for those who believe. The Bible instead tells us to resist the devil. We rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, and that Christ has triumphed over Satan. And we look for the day when Christ will return and the adversary will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. We will be reminded that we will fail. There will be times when we fail to resist the devil. There will be times when we rejoice in our sin and delight in our sin. We should sin boldly. By that I mean sin knowing what it cost. Knowing that Christ has been victorious and that our sins were laid on Jesus. That Jesus took on the cross and his blood saves us because we cannot save ourselves. So verse 7 and 8, though, serve as a whole argument. It's in the middle of the stacking of imperatives, but he stacks several of them right in a row. So as we see, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then he continues, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So in resisting the devil, we ought to instead draw near to God. And yet with draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, James is drawing on temple language here, on sacrificial priestly language. To draw near to God is similar to the language that is applied to the priest when they go to make a sacrifice. As they draw near to God, he will draw near to them. To go humbly before God in prayer, asking that he might receive their sacrifice. And the language of cleanse your hands and purify your hands, it's similar. When we think of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, there is a series of purifications that must be done prior to the priest going into the innermost chamber to offer for sacrifice on behalf of the people. And the first thing that the priest has to do is offer sacrifice on behalf of himself and his family. He has to cleanse his hands of what he's done. He has to cleanse his heart of his sinfulness. Remembering that all of the sacrificial system intended to point to Christ, and that it is fulfilled and perfected in him, we ought to be reminded of how these temple rituals also guide us in how we ought to approach God. This language of clean hands and pure heart is very common in the Old Testament. We see in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." Who can draw near to the Lord? Not just anyone can draw near to God. We live in a society that people think that they can come to God on their own terms, that they're good with God just because they say they're good with God or they think they are. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Not just anyone can draw near to God. Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that no one comes to the Father unless they come through Christ. Jesus says that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But then Jesus also in John 6 tells us that no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. We approach the Father through the Son, following the effectual call of the Father through the Spirit. We approach God through the death of Jesus for those that have been drawn near through the Father. It's the Spirit that gives the gift of grace. We also see similar language of wash your hands in Isaiah 1. In verse 16, wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Isaiah 1 deals with a misunderstanding of the sacrificial system. In that same passage, we see the Lord speaking to Isaiah, who's to speak to the people, and saying, "Your hands are covered with blood. You've misunderstood the sacrificial system. Stop sacrificing for the sake of sacrifice. Instead, be righteous. Be holy. Do what God has commanded you to do rather than sacrificing for the sake of covering up your sins. Instead, be righteous." Similar way to this text, flee temptation. Resist temptation. Humble yourselves. Submit to God. To wash your hands and purify your hearts. To look the example of the priests and the sacrifices. Again, first they would sacrifice on behalf of themselves. Then they would sacrifice on behalf of others. They had to purify for their own sins. And then they could purify for the sins of others. Jesus didn't have to do that because Jesus himself never sinned. So as the priests were to offer sins for others, they were to put away sin from their hands, their deeds. They were to put away sin from their own thoughts. So this instruction from James to draw near, to purify and to cleanse, is a command to be holy. I don't think James here is just giving a basic instruction for sinners to draw near to God for salvation. That's certainly the starting point, and I think that's to submit to God. But in drawing near, James is writing this to Christians who are quarreling in the community of faith. His instruction is not to show them the way of salvation, but rather to encourage them in sanctification. He's not showing them how to draw near to God, but encouraging them to become more like Christ, to be more holy. So this statement of draw near, it's a command. We are brought near to God in Christ, and Christians ought to draw near to God in their life and their actions. So though it's an imperative, it's also an invitation. Christians ought to draw near to God, but Christians also get to draw near to God. Drawing near, cleansing your hands, and purifying your heart is to reorient your life, your attitudes, and your actions in accordance with His will and His glory. This is drawing near in prayer, in service, through the reading of His Word, in fellowship, the observation of spiritual disciplines of fasting, of worship, and things that lead us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And in the midst of these imperatives, verse 9 reads a little different than the rest of them. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Seems a bit odd to command them to be wretched. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is where things seem a bit odd, that instead of being joyous, be gloomy. Instead of laughing, mourn. The idea that James is conveying here is to mourn over your sinfulness. Be wretched and mourn are connected. They're not two separate commands. It's not be wretched. He's not telling them to be wretched so much as he's telling them to be wretched and mourn and weep. It's all one connected idea there, that in their wretchedness, in their sinfulness, in their unrighteousness, they would respond by mourning and weeping. They would look upon their sins and be broken. They wouldn't take joy and delight in the areas where they choose to do what makes them feel good rather than doing what glorifies God. Rather than obeying His commands, instead delighting in their own sins. This is, again, yet another example of humility. The person who says, I don't need forgiveness because I've never done anything wrong, is prideful. Yet the person who understands their wretchedness, who mourns and who weeps, who turns from their sinfulness with brokenness and with tears, they instead don sackcloth and ashes because they understand the weight of their sinfulness. They come before the Lord to repent. That shows humility. In James 4:10, we read, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. If you wish to be exalted by God, you must be humble. And Jesus similarly teaches in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I've seen this very clearly with certain kinds of preachers. Those who get some attention and become very full of themselves, the prideful preachers, will find themselves humbled in some way or another. In might be in eternity, might be in the media. One example of this is a few years back, Houston was flooding, and the false teacher Joel Osteen was asked if he'd be willing to help the community by opening up his football stadium of a building where his services are held, and declined and caught much flack for it. I've seen another example. When I was in seminary, I briefly met the pastor-theologian John Piper. Friends of mine were in the middle of the seminary campus. I was on a bench studying, and others were in the grass. And as we're there, we see Piper walking from the seminary library to the chapel, to the main building. And for what it's worth, the seminary library that I went to is the second largest theological seminary in the world. That only means anything if you care about books. They have a mummy, which is weird, but... And yet, so as we see John Piper walking from the library to the Honeycutt Center, a friend of mine approaches him. A friend of mine had attended Bethlehem Baptist Church. I'm not certain whether he knew his pastor or not. It's a big church. But he was his pastor, and he was comfortable enough to come to approach this person that many would think to be a larger-than-life pastor or a celebrity to some degree. And yet, in that conversation, whether they were familiar or not, it didn't seem like meeting some celebrity pastor. As the group of us came by and shook his hand, it didn't seem like I was meeting some guy who'd written tons of books and had a massive platform and headlined preaching conferences and things of the sort. Rather, it just felt like I was meeting a friend of mine's pastor. God has exalted this humble man. He has a massive ministry and platform because of it, and yet he has remained humble. But this can only be true of Piper because what he has learned from Christ. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the very name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is the perfect example of humility. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself by becoming a servant, being obedient to the point of death. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote about humility as it relates to Christ and being a servant of Christ, where Spurgeon writes, "You cannot be Christ's servant if you are not willing to follow him cross and all. What do you crave, a crown? Then it must be a crown of thorns if you are to be like him. Do you want to be lifted up? So you shall, but it will be upon a cross. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." To be a servant of Christ requires humility that is shaped by the humility of Jesus. And to be like Christ means you must be humble like Christ is humble. You must suffer like Christ, and you must act like Christ. Jesus demonstrated humility before God by humbling himself and taking on the cross. Yet Jesus was not only the perfect model of what it looks to be humble before oneself, to humble oneself before God, but Jesus, the suffering servant, also shows us what it looks like to be humble before others. As he came not to be served, but to serve. As we're reminded that Jesus the night before he was betrayed, before the Last Supper, takes to washing his disciples' feet. Jesus also modeled humility before others. So in the final two verses that we'll look at today, James once again returns to the idea of how we use our tongues. He further demonstrates the kind of things that should not come from out of our mouths. In verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So once again, we see him referring to them as brothers, even though he's called them sinners and double-minded, and he's called them adulterous people. He once again reminds them that they are brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And while this portion of the passage mentions nothing about humility, it takes a lot of pride to judge your neighbor. It takes a lot of pride to think that you have the right to speak up and say evil things about your brother. Remember once again what James instructs us in chapter 3. There is no place for us to bless God one moment and then with the same mouth curse our neighbor who is created in God's image. It takes a lot of pride to think that you have a place to judge your neighbor. God alone is the judge and lawgiver. So to judge your neighbor means that you don't think that God is doing his job well enough. Means that you can think that you can do your job, do God's job better than he does. For you to judge your brother is to put yourself in the position of lawgiver and judge. And to think that you have the right to do what only God does perfectly. It's a very prideful and bold thought. But much like we read in the Gospels, in Matthew 7:1, you know, judge not, lest you be judged. This does not actually mean never make any judgment of any sort ever. If we do that, we can't identify false teachers. On the contrary, we look at Jesus' words in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You do not have the place to determine if someone can be forgiven. You do not have the place to state that someone is too far gone to be saved, or if God could never work in that person's life. When you hear that someone has come to faith in Jesus and your first thought is to scoff or laugh because they could never, humble yourself instead. Do not think that you have the place to dispense, withhold, or limit the grace of God that one will receive if they come to God. Humble yourself. Do not take it upon yourself to humble others. That is God's role as lawgiver and judge. Do not seek to exalt yourself to the point of judge. Remember that God opposes the proud, and he exalts the humble. So in moments where we have to make judgments of false teachers, when we have to make judgments of someone who's dangerous to the church, we need to do so with humility. To look at someone and say they're preaching a false gospel, they're preaching something that's going to harm others, we need to do so with humility and not with pride. To judge with right judgment and to do so cautiously and carefully, but also understand we do not get the place of saying what one's eternal state is. Remember that God is the only lawgiver and judge. Next week during our psalm reading, we'll begin reading Psalm 119. I do not plan to read the whole psalm in one service. But as I've described Psalm 119 before, the longest text in the entirety of the Bible, the longest chapter, is Psalm 119. The entirety of it is devoted to a love for the law of the Lord. Over and over again, the psalmist repeats, "How I love your word." The law of the Lord is perfect. The perfect law comes from the perfect lawgiver. The perfect judge judges perfectly. The Lord knows our hearts and our actions and our intents. It can be really easy for us to see how someone acts and think we understand their motive. Earlier in this text, James tells the reader to resist the devil. Satan also means accuser or slanderer. So to speak evil against a brother, to slander a brother, is to stand in, to attempt to stand in the place of judge and to plead for their judgment is to do the opposite of resisting the devil, but rather it is to become like him. We cannot slander others because that is to do exactly what the slanderer, exactly what Satan does. We are to resist the devil, not to conform to the devil's example. There is no place among the people of God to slander others. When you understand who you are before God, when you understand that you are a sinner who deserves the righteous wrath of God, dead in your trespasses and sins, including slander and pride, the only appropriate response is to be humbled, to respond as Isaiah responds in Isaiah 6:5 when he's after being in the presence of God, he responds with, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees God and is drawn to humility and repentance. To respond to God looking for grace that can come only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. To look toward the risen Christ and rejoice in your sins being placed on him. And that Jesus is the only perfect and righteous sacrifice. You cannot understand the gospel and still be prideful. You cannot understand the gospel and not be humbled. Even so, we ought to put our fleshly desires to death each day. Jesus humbled himself by taking on the cross. And we should humble ourselves as well. As we remember the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that he took on the cross to provide a sacrifice for our sins. And he credits us his righteousness. But death could not hold him and he raises himself from the dead. He is victorious over the dead, and Jesus brings salvation in his death and resurrection alone. And he does that for wretched sinners, and he gives more grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the perfect judge, the perfect lawgiver,